The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Morning, church. It's great to see you. If you're new around here, my name is Brian, and I have the privilege of serving as lead pastor. It means I teach most of the time. And if you are new around here and maybe just want more information, like to get to know some people or whatever, we do have a thing called open house that'll happen today after the gathering, just right outside these doors to the right in one of the back rooms over there. And we'd love to have you just drop in. We'll have cookies and lemonade, and myself and some of our other staff and leaders will be there and just put a name to a face and can answer questions you might have about the life of our church and how to get involved in that kind of thing. Also have a couple other quick announcements for you. Additionally, after service today, we'll be having an informational meeting about the Tanzania mission trip that we're planning for the summer. That'll be upstairs. I can't remember what classroom it is. Let's see here. 209. So upstairs, number 209. If you're interested in being part of that mission trip, you can go to that meeting. And then finally, after each sermon in this next five-week series, Pastor Mark and also Fred Von Comica, who's right there, raise your hand, Fred, are going to be available to do a live Q&A, something we've never done before, but we're excited about it. They'll just be right down here. And any questions that come up from the sermon or from the topic we covered today, they're going to be available to sort of be there and respond to those questions. These guys are both amazing. They know a lot. Fred actually has written a book called Busted, about myths of the Christian faith, published by Zondervan. Mark has books that are published also, but only by himself. And so I told him I was going to say that, so he gave me the thumbs up. But we'd love for you to take advantage of that if questions are raised from what we cover today. As you can see, we are starting a brand new series today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. And while you're turning there, I'll sort of set up why we're doing this series. In 2010, three teenage boys from a remote Pacific island called Tokelau set sail for a neighboring island. It was a couple hour journey. They had made this journey multiple times before, so it was no big deal to them. But somewhere along the way, early in the trip, they lost sight of the shore and they began to drift. They were disoriented and they found themselves adrift at sea. And of course, they had only prepared for a couple hour journey, so they had a little bit of water with them. They had no food with them. And they drifted. Days turned into weeks, turned into weeks, turned into weeks. And near death. I mean, I think at one point they had caught a bird and ate it raw out of desperation. And they were at the point of beginning to drink seawater, which is sort of a sure sign that the end is near, when they were discovered by a fishing vessel on its way from Samoa to Fiji. And so the boys were rescued and they're doing fine now. But they found out that they had drifted more than 500 miles from home. And of course, it was accidental, right? They didn't set out to drift from the shore, and yet it nearly cost them their lives. Now, I tell us that story as a little bit of a parable, as a warning to us. Because spiritually speaking, if we are not careful and intentional, we, even as followers of Jesus, can drift into all kinds of error. That's why Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives this admonition to the church that we should raise up, that we should grow up into maturity in the faith so that we are not tossed to and fro by the waves or carried along, he says, by every wind of doctrine. So we're starting this new series today, which we've entitled Accidental Heretic, and it's based on an article that I read last year in the Christian news publication Christianity Today. And in that article, they were summarizing a survey that R.C. Sproul, you might know that name, he founded a ministry called Ligonier. He's now dead, but Ligonier still is going on. Ligonier and Lifeway Research do this every other year theological survey that they call the State of Theology. And so in this survey that they gave to people who are both Christian and non-Christian, They published their results, and the article was sort of summarizing those results, which were both confusing and troubling, if we're honest. And it seemed to bring to bear Sproul's old quote that everyone is a theologian, it's just that not everyone's a very good theologian. Now, before we get into it, I want to just clarify something. You can show that that first slide. So back in the fall, we did a series on Titus, and I presented to you this sort of framework for thinking through theology. At the top is first order, which means these are essentials. If we don't agree on these things, we're not of the same faith. Then there's second order, which means these are important things. These are convictions we might hold, and they would cause us to be part of different churches, for example, Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or whatever, because of those theological convictions, maybe around things like baptism or church leadership structure, those kind of things. But we're still both followers of Jesus. We just choose to worship in different denominations, okay? And then there's third order, which are differences of opinion. We can agree to disagree on certain things, but we can actually still be part of the same fellowship. So I want you to see that not every doctrinal disagreement is a matter of heresy. We have to be very careful when we use the word heresy, because most of the time, what we're disagreeing about are things of the second or third order. What the survey was primarily about were first order issues, okay? So in other words, there is such a thing as orthodoxy, which we would define as right teaching. Over 2,000 years of church history, we know some things, and the historic orthodox position of the Christian church is X on a certain doctrine, right? So there's right teaching. There is such thing as heterodoxy or unorthodoxy, which is a variation or a deviation from the right teaching of the Word of God. And if we wander into heterodoxy long enough and far enough, we find ourselves in heresy, which is false teaching that can no longer actually be called part of Christianity. We wander far, far, far away from Jesus. So what we wanted to do in this series is to look at the top five issues that sort of rose to the surface from that article and address them one at a time, okay? Does that make sense? All right, so today the issue at hand is Jesus the only way to God? Is Jesus the only way to God? Some of you astute readers of the scripture know, by virtue of the passage that I brought us to, what our answer is going to be, but nevertheless, follow along with me as I read verses 1-7 of John chapter 14, then I'll pray and we'll get going here. By the way, if you want to be in a hardback, there's a black hardback, so I think it's page 847, and if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that as your gift, but it'll also be on the screen here. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to, If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I come before you humbled by your word and this week of study and preparation. You know the tension that I've walked in, the wrestling over the scriptures, and ultimately the surrender to your truth that I landed on. And I pray that in these moments together, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me, empower me, and equip me that I might rightly divide the word of God, that it might glorify you and edify your people. We don't need platitudes or soft language. We need truth. We need you to reveal truth to us that we might hear and obey your words. And so would you do the work that only you can do, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word, to help us understand and believe the words you have said. And so I ask for this help, confident that if we ask, we receive. In the name of Jesus, the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So as you can imagine, with a topic as delicate as this, as vast as this, there are a lot of different angles that I could have come at. And ultimately what I landed on was, I'm not trying to build an apologetic for everybody. This survey was targeted primarily towards those who profess faith in Jesus, though they polled both, you know, non-believers and believers. The results were targeted about believers. And so my point in today's sermon was to say, okay, most of us in the room, I think, would profess faith in Jesus Christ. We believe, as we just celebrated last week, that he is the risen Son of God. He is God in the flesh who died for our sins and rose again. And if he proved that he is who he is because he rose again from the dead, then what he says, when he speaks words, we ought to listen and heed them. And so I went right to the words of Jesus. And we're going to look at what Jesus himself has to say on this topic. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. My first point here is Jesus' unpopular message, which we just looked at. Jesus' unpopular message. Now, I'll reread a portion of it, but let me say this. I think you and I have an interesting relationship with exclusivity. Here's what I mean by that. On the one hand, most of us want to see everybody included. You know, sometimes it comes from our childhood upbringing, and this might shock some of you because I know when you look at me, you think elite athlete, and you're right. But when I was a kid, I suffered from this condition called athletic inability. And I was the one who, even though I was taller than everybody else by a mile, I never got picked for anything. Kickball, softball, baseball, anything considering a ball, they were like, not you, not your thing. And so some of you feel that too, and you feel it, and you want to see everybody included. And so exclusivity feels icky because of that, right? And I get that. On the other hand, exclusivity can be a really good thing. For example, in our country, you have to be a citizen in order to vote. That is a right and a privilege given to those who are exclusively citizens of this country. And I think most of us would agree that's a good thing, even though we're not doing so hot with it, one way or the other. Like, we're a mess. I would assume that the workplace that you work at only writes payroll checks to those who actually work for the company. The paycheck is an exclusive privilege of those who give hours to work for the company. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say that exclusivity is not a really good thing for your marriage. Okay. But somehow when it comes to matters of faith, many of us have a hard time drawing any kind of boundaries. And the phrase or the prompt, the statement from the survey that we're addressing specifically was worded this way. I'll put it up on the screen. That God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. And it was a true or false statement, okay? God accepts the worship of all religions. And then they gave three examples. Now, not surprisingly, just under 70% of all the people surveyed agreed with the statement. They said, no, that's true. God accepts the worship of all religions. What was surprising and disappointing was that around 56% of professed Christian evangelicals agreed with this statement. That's more than half for those of you who don't do math well. 56% of evangelicals. Now, I know evangelical can be a loaded statement, but according to the survey, they had a parameter for doctrinal things that you signed off on to say, yes, I'm a Christian evangelical. And out of those, 56% said, yes, I believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. So that tells us the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not only not popular outside the church, it's not even that popular inside the church. Which is a real problem, because since the beginning of the Christian church, Christians themselves have proclaimed that Jesus is the only way to God. And the reason that Christians have proclaimed that Jesus is the only way to God is because Jesus himself proclaimed that he was the only way to God. We see it here in John chapter 14. Now, to give you context, John chapters 13 to 17 are known as what by some as the upper room or the farewell discourse. Jesus gathers with his disciples one last time. Chronologically, if Easter Sunday was last Sunday, this would have been the Thursday before that, okay? He gathers with his disciples in the upper room, and he's going to give them some final teaching. They celebrate the Passover meal one last time together. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He warns of Judas's betrayal. He warns of Peter's denial. And he knows things are starting to get very tense and very serious. And he knows that the cross is before him. And so he says to his disciples, I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't come yet. But I'm going to prepare a place and I will come back for you. And he's using this, really it's wedding language. In the first century, if you were betrothed to a spouse, the male would go to back, he would leave his betrothed and he would go to his father's home and he would add on in addition to the family home and prepare a place for his wife. And then he would come back for her. They would take the wedding vows and then they would go and they would live in that home. And so Jesus essentially is saying, not that heaven is a fixer-upper, okay? He's not like, I've been watching a lot of HGTV down here. I got some ideas. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, the Bible says this over and over again, that God is the groom and that the bride of Christ, the church is the bride, right? And so he's going to prepare a place and he's going to come back. But his disciples, they don't get it. Over and over and over again, he said to them, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to come back. They don't get it. And so Thomas, here in the passage, is the only guy who with the guts to like say what everyone else is thinking. Because Jesus here, in verse 4 says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And I imagine all the other disciples being like, sure. And Thomas is like, Jesus, nobody knows what you're talking about, man. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You're always answering questions with questions and talking in parables and stuff. Like, we don't know what you're talking about. How do we know the way? And then Jesus here in verse 6 says to Thomas and to the rest, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words are polarizing. We know it. He knew it. And they were as unpopular in the first century as they are today. But here they are. And in some of your Bibles, they're even in red letters, which those are the Jesus words, you know, red letters. So what do we do with these? What do we do with these words? Because we can't just ignore them. I mean, many try, but Jesus said these words. So what do we do with them? Because we can't just put them to the side and ignore them. We have to wrestle with them. We have to take the plain words of Jesus and wrestle with them and try to understand what he meant by them. So that's my first point. It's very simple and straightforward. You guys with me? And we're gonna dig in. What I'd like to do is just take the rest of our time together and take kind of line by line and just sort of work through what does Jesus mean when he says these things. And so we're gonna take verse 6 and sort of break it into two pieces and then we'll look, and then we'll probably all be done. So the next point I have for you, and you could just write this down, is if you can spell it, Jesus' unequivocal mandate. Jesus' unequivocal mandate. Unequivocal just meaning not ambiguous, right? Like straightforward. John 14:6, A, the first portion, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's part B. Jesus is the way, definite article, adjective. Not a way, not one way, but the only way. Way to what? Well, all through chapter 14, the end of 13 and into 14 here, Jesus has been saying, I'm going back to the Father and you know the way. And they're going, no, we don't know the way. The way to what? The way to the Father. The way to relationship with God. The way to the very presence of God, the Father. Now, the Jews, of course, knew and proclaimed that there was only one God. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, you'll see Isaiah 45, for instance, and God himself declares, I am the one true God and there is no other God. So that was an understood statement. There is only one God. And Jesus had already said by this point in John chapter 10, I'll just slip back there really quick for you. In John chapter 10, he said, I'm the door. Let's see here, verses 7 and 8, John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He said, I am the door. And now he says, not only am I the door, but I am the very path to salvation, to God, to heaven, to the very presence and power of the Father himself. And some of you might hear that and go, man, isn't that a little bit arrogant for Jesus to say, well, I'm the only way? And I would say it is if it's not true. Easter Sunday, we always have a bunch of people over to my house. I think we had like 50 people or something. It's awesome. You're all invited next year. And not really. My wife's like, no, can't. So we had a ham and I smoked a turkey, you know? And arrogance would be if you came to my house enjoying my hospitality and looked at my smoked turkey and said, there's only one way to cook turkey, and that's to deep fry that son of a gun. And I will accept no other kinds of turkey but deep fried. That would be arrogant. And I would say, don't you have somewhere to go? Okay, but if your heart was failing you, maybe because of too much fried turkey, if your heart was failing you and the doctor said to you, listen, the only way that you will live is a heart transplant, you are not gonna look that doctor in the face and go, rude. So arrogant to tell me I have to have a new heart. Like, no, you're gonna listen to the advice of the doctor because of what's on the line here. So there are many people who subscribe to this tired old proverb that there are many paths up to the same summit. And maybe some of you in the room here believe that. But I wanna push back on that and say, that assumes that all of you are starting at the base of the same mountain. And how do you know, individual human being, whether all the world's religions are starting at the base of the same mountain? Because if you study world religions, and I hope that you do, I hope that you will understand what these different faith practices and traditions teach, they make incompatible claims. For example, Christians and Jews and Muslims all adhere to the idea of a monotheistic God. There is one God, okay? Hinduism says there are hundreds, if not thousands or tens of thousands of different gods. Buddhism says there's no God at all. Those claims can't all be simultaneously true. They can all be simultaneously wrong, but they can't all be true. We're starting on different mountains. So Jesus says, I am the way, the only way to relationship with God. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. Not I point to truth, not I'm one truth among many, but I am the truth, which is not easy for our postmodern pluralistic society to hear. Because again, many are convinced that no one has a corner on truth. Many of you have heard the old parable of the blind men and the elephant, right? Probably comes from the Hindu faith and was translated into English in the 19th century as a poem. Basically, if you haven't heard it, it goes, there's an elephant and there's six blind men and they're trying to describe the elephant, right? So one of them gets a hold of the side of the elephant. He's like, oh, it's like a wall, you know? And one of them gets a hold of the trunk and he's like, oh, it feels like a snake. And one of them gets a hold of the leg and he's like describing it. Oh, it's like a tree. You know, one of them gets a hold of the tail and he's like, I don't know what this is, but it's weird. And so the point being, they all have a piece of the truth, but none of them has the whole truth. And we know it's the elephant and they don't, but see, they're all grasping at pieces of the truth. And so we like to think that, well, it's like that with religions, right? Like we all have a piece of the truth, but no one can sort of know the full thing. But see, that breaks down also, because the only way that that whole idea works is if you know it's the elephant, which means you have to possess the truth that you just said no one else can have, right? I failed to mention, you gotta put your thinking caps on for this series, just a little bit. So the early Christians, they saw Jesus as the perfect representation of God's true nature and character and the only source and standard of truth, which was why Paul, the apostle, like in Acts chapter 17, he goes into the city of Athens, which had more than 5,000 different deities. They even had a shrine to the unknown God, just in case they missed one somewhere. And Paul comes in and he sees what's going on, and he quotes the poets and the philosophers of the day who are speaking lowercase t truth, okay? And I would say, look, there is truth in every world religion. It's just not ultimate truth. There are truisms, there are true things in all religions, in all faith practices, but they don't all lead to ultimate truth. But what Paul's able to do is he's able to access the lowercase t truth in the poets and the philosophers of the day in Athens and go, hey, they're right about this, but let me point you to the ultimate truth, Jesus. Because he's the source and standard of all truth. And finally, Jesus says, I am the life, the one and only source of everlasting and abundant life. This is John's whole thing throughout the gospel, isn't it? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He goes on in John 3:16, right, to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus himself in John chapter 10, right? He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and life abundant. And the abundant life that Jesus is speaking of is meaning and purpose for all of our days here on earth and confidence in the life to come. It's about hope that does not put us to shame. It's about peace that surpasses all human understanding. It's about joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's about love incorruptible and the satisfaction of every longing of our human hearts. That is life abundant and is only promised through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there are all kinds of traditions and spiritual practices and faiths that promise life. And I need you to understand that this is not like preferences. So we look at the world religions, we look at Christianity, and we're like, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, and that works for me. But like, if somebody else believes in this thing and it works for them, like, who am I to say that their thing is wrong? And we think of it like ice cream flavors, you know? Like, I like chocolate, but they like vanilla, and they like strawberry, and that's kind of weird. But to each his own, right? You do you. You choose your flavor, and if it works for you and it benefits you, like, who am I to say that one's better or worse or right or wrong or anything like that? But you have to understand that this is not like preferences. This is life and death. This is life and death. In fact, all through the Bible, we are told that behind every statement, every action, every doctrine is a spiritual influence. Which means that behind every doctrine about who God is, what God requires, who we are in relation to God, every doctrine is either from God or not from God, meaning either from the God that we serve or from another spirit, a false spirit. The Bible would call that demonic. Now, I know that sounds crazy to some of you, that we would stand here in 2024 and say, Jesus is the only way to God and all other practices are demonic. But that's what the Bible says. And I love you enough to tell you the truth and not hem-haw around things, because there's a lot at stake here, namely the souls of people who are believing lies and going to hell. So as one commentator put it, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and faith in him shatters the barrier of sin and death and blasts open the road to the eternal life of the kingdom of God. And that's like the best news ever. Now, I got like 8 minutes on my dumb little timer here to tell you the rest. So buckle in, because I got a lot to say. You guys with me so far? Okay. So Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. My final point here that you can write down is Jesus's unparalleled mercy. Jesus's unparalleled mercy. These words out of Jesus's own mouth. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a universal negative, which means, in other words, Jesus himself just eliminated all other options for salvation. He says he's the only way. And listen, if Jesus is wrong about him being the only way, then we're foolish, all of us, to believe he's even any way. But here's what I think our real problem is. Our real problem is not that Jesus says there's one way. Because I believe that if Jesus said there's actually two ways, we would go, why only two? We would want three. And if he said, well, there's three, then we would say, well, what about four? How about a half dozen? How about a baker's dozen? Why does there have to be? Why? Because it's not that there's only one way, it's that we want God on our way. We want God on our terms. Deep, deep down, all of us want salvation our own way. And if you really look at the core, nearly every other world religion is peddling exactly that. Self-salvation. Works righteousness. What I call the credit score gospel. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I can't think of a better analogy for this, so I just keep using it, okay? You know how credit scores work, right? If you want to get a loan to buy a home, good luck, or a car, because ain't nobody paying cash for a car no more, my goodness. You need a loan, okay? You go to the bank and they look at your credit score. And if you have a low score, what do they say? Kick rocks, get out of here, and don't come back, right? Because you're a credit risk. If you have a high credit score, they'll lend you all the money you want. But if you have a low score, you gotta get out of that. You gotta improve your credit score, which means you gotta work really hard. Some of you made dumb decisions in college because somebody gave you a t-shirt at 18% interest and you were like, sign me up. And then you bought everything under the sun and you realized, oh, I owe a lot of money. So, okay. If you have a credit score and it's low, you gotta work really hard to improve your credit score, which means you gotta make better decisions, you gotta pay off your debts, you know, on time, all that kind of stuff, and you work your way back to a high credit score in which then you will get lent money the way you need it to be. And that's basically what every other religion on the face of this planet teaches, that you, if you have debt at all, there's a way for you to get out of it. If you are a credit risk, you can work really hard. You know, whether it's the pillars you follow or the prayers you say or the good life that you live and you work your way out of or you work your way into whatever that religion says is righteousness or acceptance or whatever, okay? But here's the reality. Jesus stands alone. The Christian gospel stands alone as God's way to reconcile us to him. That's the biggest difference, okay? Romans 3 puts it this way. There is no one good, no one righteous, no one seeks after God. All have turned away. All have turned to their own way, some translations say. Okay? Which means every single one of us, apart from God, has lost our way. We are separated from God by our failings and our sins and our stubbornness and our self-satisfaction and our desire to be our own authority. That we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And whereas every other religion might look at you and say, okay, here's where you are, but if you do this and do this and pray this and say this and, you know, go to these things, then you can work your way up to where you will be righteous and God will look at you and go, good job, come on into heaven. And most people think that's what Christianity is. But Christianity stands apart because Christianity says, the gospel says, it's in the middle of your failing, in the middle of your wrongheadedness, in the middle of your stubbornness that God comes to us. We were so messed up that God actually had to take on human flesh and blood in order to make a way for us to be saved. God comes to us, not with a list, but with an invitation. Only Jesus fulfilled the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah in minute detail. only Jesus could perfectly identify with us in all of our human weakness and temptation because he was fully human. Only Jesus could perfectly fulfill every requirement of God's law because he was righteous. Only Jesus could perfectly absorb God's divine wrath toward sinners because he is divine. Only Jesus could perfectly, so perfectly satisfy God's justice that death itself could not hold him. You missed an amen moment there. It's okay. I'm going to read you a couple passages from the scriptures that reiterate what this good news about Jesus is. Hold on, because I got to go fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you, all of you, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He saved us and called us into a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Isn't that good news? Now listen, it is Jesus's unparalleled mercy that led Peter, who, you know Peter's story, right? He was such a coward, he denied even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, right? Now in the book of Acts, he is empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. A guy just got healed and the Jewish authorities are like, what power did you do this by? And he said, it's the power of Jesus, the same one you crucified and God raised from the dead. And then he says this, I'll put it up on the screen. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the same unparalleled mercy that led Paul, who had been Saul, who was a Jew, who hated Jesus, hated the Christian movement, actually probably helped condemn Jesus to death, certainly helped condemn the first Christian martyrs to death, and would go into Christian gatherings like this and have Christians arrested, beaten, and sometimes murdered. Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, this is why we proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people. Because Jesus is who he said he is, which means that Jesus's words are true. And if Jesus's words are true, we can't deny them. We can't stuff them to the side. We have to wrestle with them and come to a place where we surrender ourselves to them and say, okay, if you say you're the only way, you're the only way. And I don't understand it all. And I don't have all my questions answered about what, you know, What about people who came before? And what about people who grow up and never hear the name and all that kind of stuff? And guess what? Mark and Fred are gonna help you respond to those questions. I'm gonna drink some lemonade and eat a cookie with new people. So you're welcome. But please hear this, okay? When we say as followers of Jesus that there is no other way to be saved in the name of Jesus, we are not, sometimes people do, but we are not saying it from a place of pride. We are saying it from a place of gratitude. The question really isn't, why is there only one way? The question is, why should there be any way at all? It's the grace of Jesus. And for those of us who have experienced his grace, experienced his mercy, have walked in that, we have to proclaim with joyful, humble hearts, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. Full stop. So as we wrap up, I really just have one question to put up on the screen for you, and you can reflect on this as we move into our time of response. And it's this. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and again, just last Sunday, 600 people were here celebrating the reality that Jesus is who he claimed to be because he walked out of the grave. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and he is, what bearing should his words have in John 14:6, and really all of his words, but specifically, what bearing should his words in John 14:6 have on my life? If Jesus is who he says he is, what bearing do his words have on my life? That he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So I'm going to leave this question just up floating for you for a little while. We're going to be still and quiet before the Lord. Now, if you were with us last week, we're doing communion a little bit differently. We're sort of going back to a different rhythm here, and that is this. There are still four communion stations, but we're calling it self-serve, okay? So when you're ready, we'll still dismiss from the back and work our way towards the front of the front rows, but you will come. And there's some instructions there on the little sheet, but you can take a piece of the bread and you can dip into the juice at your own sort of pace. There's not going to be somebody serving it for you. But again, here's why we do communion. We do communion every week here. And sometimes people, you know, sort of, I don't know, they go, oh, why? It could become rote if we do it every week. And I'm like, well, we still preach every week and we still sing every week. And those things hopefully don't become rote. But here's the reality. We're remembering what Christ has done for us. We're remembering why Jesus is the only way. Because Jesus alone gave his life. Jesus alone was broken to make us whole. Jesus alone shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And Jesus alone rose from the grave victorious, returning that tomb. And Jesus alone promises a feast. He is coming again for his bride. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he is coming again, and he will gather us to himself, and we will feast. The book of Revelation talks about a wedding feast, an eternal wedding feast, where we will celebrate with our risen king forever. And so what we have here is a reminder and a promise, a reminder of what Jesus has done and a promise of what's to come. And so if you're not a Christian, you can just stay seated. This isn't for you, but if you are a Christian, then this is for you to remember what Christ has done for you, for the world. And to look forward to the promise of what will be when we're gathered together with him. So let me pray. We'll be silent. When I get up, that'll be the sign for those of you in the back that the tables are open. You can start making way forward. And then you can partake in communion. If you're new with us and want to be known, you can fill out a connect card. Prayer request is the backside of that for all of you. If you have a prayer request, as you make your way back to your seats, there's black boxes at each exit. You can drop it in there. If you're a regular and want to give financially, that goes in the black box as well. And then the band's going to come up and lead us in a couple more songs as we make our way out of here today. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that today you have pierced between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that maybe the false belief that we hold on to has been shattered or at least cracked open. And though it's hard for us to wrestle with this reality, it is true, it is real, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So help us to grapple with that, come to terms with it, and to embrace it. We do not want to be a people who embrace falsehood, but embrace truth, for you are the truth. So Lord, we love you, not nearly enough, but we love you because you loved us first. And as we respond now with faith and repentance in partaking in communion and giving and singing, would you be honored and glorified? Would you fill us with joy in your presence as we worship you? We ask this all in the name of Jesus and pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Just be still and silent for a minute.